Well, good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to be here, and I'll be speaking on a topic today that I'm really quite keen on, and it's a real passion of mine. Just before we start, I'd like to pray, so if everyone will bow their heads. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity we do have to come to this church and learn from your word, Lord, and I pray that as I preach, that your truth will jump out and just reach everyone's ears, Lord, that my human fallacies won't get in the way of it, but your truth will be said. So, in your name, amen. All right. Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. So I'll let you find that in your Bibles now. So Matthew chapter 7. Starting from verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now today I'm not going to speak specifically on this passage from Jesus' ministry, but his illustration of the two houses brings to mind the importance of foundations. Think about the house that you live in. Have you ever had a look underneath the house to check out the foundations? It's not really something that we think about a lot, but they are important nonetheless. We can see in pretty much every facet of life that having a foundation, a firm foundation, is very important. Think about a towering skyscraper. Without its firm foundation, it'll topple to the ground. Even the foundational principles in school subjects. Without them, how do the students learn? And it's the same with regards to our faith. Without a firm foundation, it can begin to weaken and crumble. With this in mind, I would like to talk about the opening chapters of Genesis. So turn with me now, if you will, to Genesis 1. If you're having trouble finding it, it's the very start of the Bible, just before Exodus. And it's here in Genesis that we find many foundational principles, not only about where our world came from and its different species and the different nations of the world, but also the first chronological hints about where our faith comes from as Christians. What I mean is this. We believe that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. But have you ever wondered why his death was necessary? Not only why he had to die, but what his death actually saved us from. Where do we get this idea of sin and of sacrifice? This, at least in part, is answered in the early chapters of Genesis. This brings me to my main point, that a proper understanding of Genesis is very important to our Christian faith. And a proper understanding is that Genesis is literal history. It's not a bunch of myths and legends cobbled together by Moses as he hurried out of Egypt with the Israelites in tow, but a true account of the beginnings of the earth and of mankind. I hope that what I say today will stress the importance of having a correct understanding of this part of God's word. It's sad to see that many churches are diluting God's word and compromising the truth in order to fit in with the popular theories today of evolution and the billions of years required for it. If the Old Testament was simply a nice collection of writings that bear little importance to the gospel, it may not matter. But the fact that Jesus himself refers to many portions of the Old Testament, including Genesis, as the true and inspired word of God, shows us that unless we make our Lord out to be a liar, we too should take it as fact. So let's start from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1. Follow along with me as I read, if you will. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We'll make our first stop here. Now, a talented preacher could make an entire sermon out of these two verses, but I'm not one. If we stop to think for a moment about the theological wealth abounding here, it's easy to see why. At the surface level, we have the equivalent of God flipped the universe's on switch. But as we get deeper into the ideas behind the verses, we can see more than that. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher that I quite enjoy listening to, was fond of taking a verse apart bit by bit to squeeze every little bit of wisdom out of it. So let's briefly take this approach. In the beginning, God. In these four words, we can conjure up a number of ideas about God. Number one is the confirmation that God is outside of time. Here at the start of the Holy Scriptures, we find no explanation for the origin of God, as is found in most religions that have at least one deity. We simply take it as a given that he has always been around. Psalm 41 verse 13 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting." Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the world, earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." There is no explanation as to the origins of God, quite simply because he has no beginning. God always has been, is, and always will be. Moving on in verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. In the original Hebrew, created is the word bara, and I may be pronouncing that wrong, a word only used of the work of God. This is significant because it shows the remarkable power of God to call things into being where previously there was nothing. In simpler terms, while both God and man can make and form things from matter that is already in existence, only God can create something out of nothing. It may be interesting to note that the majority of other religions, including evolution, require a something to already be in place, whether it be a highly condensed energy particle to kick off the Big Bang, or a cosmic ether from which the various gods crafted the world. So we know that God created something out of nothing, that he called it into existence by his power. What was it? The simple answer is everything. The combination of the two objects, heaven and earth, was designed to cover the entire universe, everything in existence. So right at the beginning of the Bible, in the first sentence of the first book, we have this powerful statement proclaiming the power of God. It is important to our faith because it shows us several key points. One, our universe was purposefully created. Number two, our Creator is all-powerful. And number three, our Creator can do all things. Our world is not just the end result of random events over billions of years. And because we know that God is all-powerful and therefore not constrained by any limitations, we know that he has complete control over all of his creation. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, we read, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now it's here that we find a division in many Christian interpretations of creation. One common one is the gap theory. Many people insist on a break between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1 in order to insert billions of years into the age of the earth. But there's a problem with this. Most supporters of the gap theory do so to pander to the whims of naturalistic geologists who insist that the earth cannot be young. There's other issues, but I wish to focus on just this one today. Firstly, the gap theory is introduced in order to accommodate the geological record, which supposedly proves that the earth is old. This is built on the basis of fossils found in certain rocks of a certain age. But here we find some strange discrepancies, both due to the biblical account and the geological record itself. Let's begin with the latter. The geological record is, to put it very simply, different layers of rock that were supposedly formed at different ages of the earth, or throughout the earth's history. This record is used to date the ages of the fossils found within them, which in turn is used to show how creatures evolved over millions of years. But just how is the age of these rocks dated? Easy. The age of the rock formation is based on the types of fossils found within the rocks. I'm hoping you picked up something strange in what I said there. Let me reiterate and see if you can spot it. The age of the rocks determine the age of the fossils, which are used to determine the age of the rocks they're found in. This type of logic is called circular reasoning, and can be likened to a catch-22, where both the age of the rocks and the age of the fossils are predetermined by each other. So straight away we have a problem with geological aging. Without a separate source for determining the age of either the rocks or fossils, we cannot be for certain that the currently accepted geological age is correct. Now, I know that there are other aging methods used, such as carbon dating and the like, but the point I wish to get across is that in all of these methods, certain assumptions must be made, and these assumptions are based on preconceived ideas of the age of the Earth. Alright, so we've established that scientific reasoning cannot know for sure the age of the Earth and the universe, no matter how assertive evolutionists and the gap theory supporters are. But how about biblical reasoning? First of all, it's important to know why this is such an issue. From a straight-up reading, Genesis proclaims a six-day creation, plain and simple. But if we try and dilute what is said to fit in a worldview, to fit a worldview that is in line with what the world says is true, we are teetering on the edge of a dangerous cliff. If we begin to doubt the inspired words of God here, at the start of the Bible, we'll begin to doubt his words elsewhere, and this is a very real problem. Suddenly, we find ourselves cutting bits out of the Bible, left, right, and centre, until all that we're left with is verses that make us feel good, and we're basically dictating to God what is true. That's an extreme result, I know, but little by little, it's happening more. However, that's a topic for another sermon. Today, we are concentrating on Genesis. So let's move on as we explore some biblical reasoning, not only for discounting the gap theory, but theistic evolution as well. Verses 3 to the end of the chapter detail God's creation in 6 days, and I'll summarise them for you here. Let there be light in verses 3 to 5. Let there be a firmament where God separates the waters in verses 6 to 8. Let dry land appear in verses 9 and 10. Let the earth bring forth vegetation in verses 11 to 13. Let there be lights in the heavens, verses 14 to 19. Let the waters and the air teem with life, where God creates aquatic life and flying creatures, and that includes both birds and things like bats and whatever, in verses 20 to 23. And finally, let the earth, that is the dry land, bring forth creatures, and let us make man, from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Note the sequence of events. We will compare them to the current ideas about how the earth was formed from a naturalistic view. According to the naturalistic timeline, the universe started approximately 14 billion years ago, and there are debates as to whether it's between 10 and 20 billion years, they can't even settle on that, with the Big Bang, that's what it started with, following which the universe expanded from that little particle I told you about earlier. Over time, galaxies, then stars, then planets, moons, and other stellar objects, such as meteors, asteroids, and the like, were formed, with the Earth finally coming into being about 5 billion years ago. Fast forward another billion years or so, and simple life begins to form, basically little slime, single-celled organisms alike. By 500 to 600 million years ago, fish, amphibians, and arthropods, that is, insects and spiders, have formed. Then land plants, 50 million years after that. About 300 million years ago, reptiles, including the dinosaurs, roam around. Mammals come into play about 200 million years ago, followed by birds 50 million years later. Primates evolved at the 65 million year ago mark, with the first glimpses of human-like creatures around 12 million years ago. These creatures apparently became intelligent approximately 2.5 million years ago when they began using tools. But it wasn't until about 200,000 years ago that anything resembling modern man came about. So let's compare the two timelines. Ignoring the gap theory briefly, let's take a look to see if the creation week could possibly be stretched over billions of years, at least as far as the order is concerned. Now, ignoring the fact that from day one God had created not only the heavens, in other words the universe at large, but also the earth, we see that God begins with creating light. In our naturalistic timeline, we begin with the Big Bang. Very well, I suppose that if we had to, we could match the two up at this point. A Big Bang would be likely to produce a lot of light, after all. And there was that old saying that was popular a few years ago, God started the earth with a bang. Next on the list is day two. Take a look back at verses 6 to 8 of chapter 1. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Now it's a bit of a stretch, but if with a very, very loose interpretation and ignoring the original Hebrew meanings of the words, we could possibly fit day two to match the expanding universe that occurred after the Big Bang. But it is on day three that things seem to get a bit mixed up. Let's take a look from verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. There seems to be a bit of a problem. Suddenly, we have dry land appearing on an earth that shouldn't yet be there, as not only the sun, but the stars as well should have been formed well beforehand. In addition, we see plants appearing. But how can this be? According to the naturalist, plants shouldn't form for a very long time. If the long ages put forth by the naturalist are to be true, these plants would have died off long before they received any sunlight. If we continue on, the naturalist runs into even more trouble. From verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Everything is out of order, cries the naturalist. The sun comes before the earth as well as before the plants, but not the way that God created them, the way that Genesis records them, and that's the point. Moving on to day 5. God creates the creatures that live in the sea, including the great whales, and he also makes the birds and other flying creatures. Again, this contradicts the evolutionary timeline, which would have whales not show up for several million years, and birds just as long. Day 6, he makes the beasts and creatures that live on dry land, finally culminating his creation with man. From verse 26 of chapter 1, we read, and God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now I don't know about you, but it seems quite clear to me that we humans were a new, separate creation to that of the animals. God stresses that three times here in verse 27. We are not the end result of millions of years of evolution. We were formed as we are right there on day 6. Jesus himself attests to this fact in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. I think it's fair to say that day 6 is a lot closer to the beginning of creation than year 13 billion, give or take several hundred million years. And there is plenty more evidence, biblical or not, that supports creation taking place in 6 days. Without bogging you down with a whole host of scientific data, the only non-biblical evidence I give in the form of a question. If this was not how the earth was made, where do we get our week from? The rotation of the earth gives us a day. The lunar cycle, at least originally, gave us a month. The earth going around the sun gave us a year. But there is nothing in nature upon which to base our week on. It must have come from somewhere else. Let's take a look at Exodus 20, verse 11, and I'll read that for you so you don't have to search it up. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. How long is a week? 7 days. set for us by God himself. 6 days for work and one for rest. And it isn't just in Christian and Jewish nations. The majority of the world has used a seven-day week for thousands of years, including the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, all those Middle Eastern cultures like that. And there's been many different variations on week in different cultures, including the Romans, at one time using an 8-day week, as well as modern attempts to change to a 5, 6, and 10-day week. But all of these eventually went back to a 7-day week, which I think is interesting, as in some way it seems to show a natural tendency to how God created things. So we've established that God did indeed create the world in 6 days, and rested on the 7th. No matter how we twist it, long ages and evolution simply cannot be made to fit in with what is written in chapter 1. Very well, you may say, but why is it important to take creation week seriously? Shouldn't we as Christians be focused on the Gospel, on the New Testament at least? Well then, let's take a look at a few verses. Perhaps one of the most significant to this subject is found in Revelation chapter 14, and I'll read to you from verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. Here we see an angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel, telling the nations to praise God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea. If the angels in heaven think it important that God created the world, shouldn't we? If we take a look at a few more verses throughout the New Testament, we find a similar vein of thought. Acts chapter 14, verse 15, we're writing from a story where Paul and Barnabas were preaching at Lystra. We read, And saying, Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in therein. Now surely if Paul is preaching about God creating the world, it's important, right? And the answer is yes, and not just for these reasons. We stand on shaky ground when we begin to doubt God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness. This is true of the creation week. Were it true that God used evolution, there are many clearer ways he could have said so. The scriptures simply do not allow for anything but a literal 6-day creation and with a 7th day of rest. Now to finish our look at chapter 1, we read verse 31. So back in Genesis if you've turned away. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Now notice here towards the end of verse 31, God calls his entire creation very good. This will be important later, continuing on. And the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Now I want us to take a look at the gap theory that I mentioned earlier. For the most part, those who believe in the gap theory believe that creation took place in 6 days, just not straight away. In order to accommodate billions of years, they squash those years together between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. So that the whole geological timescale, including long years of evolution, take place, finally culminating in a global cataclysm that is a big, big destruction, basically, that results in the earth becoming formless and void in verse 2. The reason for this cataclysm? Satan's rebellion in heaven. The reasoning being from a few out-of-context verses found in Isaiah and Jeremiah. However, what did we note a few minutes ago? That God had pronounced his whole creation to be very good, and that included all the angels. How do we know? Let's take a look at verse 31 again. And God saw everything that he had made, that's all of it, and it was very good. Again, we see that the Bible leaves no room for long ages, a pre-Adam cataclysm, or anything other than what is plain and simple, that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it in 6 days. Let's move on to chapter 2, starting from verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the 7th day, from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. We see here again that it was God that instituted our 7-day week, including this day of rest that is set aside. Keep a finger in Genesis and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting from verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labour, and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. We read elsewhere in Mark 2, verse 27, And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now the rest of chapter 2 is a summation of the creation account, worded a little different to chapter 1, but true nonetheless. This is important because it clarifies several things. I'm sorry, the chapter 2 I meant was Genesis chapter 2. Clarifies several things. 1. The Garden of Eden was a real place. Verses 10 to 14 clarify it in a factual way. 2. Man was created with a purpose. Verses 7 to 8 say this as well as verse 15. 3. Men and women are different, as shown by how they have been formed, but both are equally important and both created specifically by God. Verses 21 to 23 attest to this. And finally, marriage is between a man and a woman, no exceptions. Verse 24. Let's dig a little deeper into these. There are a number of verses found in the Bible that refer to the Garden of Eden as a factual place. In Ezekiel 28, there is a reference to an anointed cherub that was perfect that had been in the garden, but iniquity had been found in him. And this is talking about Satan before his fall. In Genesis 13, verse 10, Abraham's nephew Lot chooses a land near Sodom and Gomorrah, a land well watered, even as the garden of the Lord. In addition, we could make a complete separate study of the remarkable similarities between the Garden of Eden and the future city of God found in Revelation. Again, it is important to view these verses as truth simply because they are the inspired word of God. Next is the fact that man was created with a purpose. We also see this back in chapter 1, where man was given what is known as the dominion mandate. This is chapter 1 of Genesis. Reading from verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. We were created to work with God's wonderful creation. To what end? To give him glory. Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Now our next point on the list is that men and women are equal under God's eyes, yet serve different roles. Society today is trying to force the idea that in all aspects men and women are the same, that there is no difference between them besides a few physical details. This has led to a loss of identity and pride in who God made us to be. We see men trying to be women, and women trying to be men. And if social media is to be believed, both genders are trying to be everything else under the sun as well. For many today, this is a touchy subject, especially for those who label themselves feminists. The term equality gets thrown around a lot, and there is much talk about traditional gender roles. But what does the Bible say? Well, let's start with where men and women are equal. Genesis 1 verse 27 says, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. a little further on, in Genesis chapter 2, reading from verse 20, we read, "And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a found and help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." For now, let's focus upon that little phrase of being an help meet for Adam. Adam had just spent quite some time studying various animals that God had brought to him to name, but he found none with which he could find kinship. Within the animals, Adam found none that were made in the image of God, like he was, at least until God brought him Eve. Not only were man and woman created in the image of God, they were given the same responsibilities of obeying his commands. Here, one was not dependent on the other. It was a choice they would both have to make. This leads us to the negative side of the coin, that both men and women are fallen. In Genesis chapter 3, there is a blame game going on between Adam, Eve, and the devil over who is at fault for eating the apple. But truthfully, both Adam and Eve sinned. Both were to blame. But there is hope in all this. In Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, I wish to say that we must be careful about taking this verse out of context, for it does not mean that God doesn't care about the differences in genders, as some might claim. Rather, Paul is stressing the point that your class, gender, and race have no effect on whether or not you can be saved. So let's now move on to the differences between men and women. Now, I want it to be made especially clear that a lot of these verses I use are referring to the roles intended in a Christian, God-fearing marriage. We'll begin with how man and women were created. First, the man. Genesis 2 verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the earth, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God does things a little different for the woman. We've read previously, but I'll read it again. Genesis chapter 2 verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, between this and our earlier passage, one could possibly try to say that woman was made for man as some kind of servant. But remember the point I made earlier, that Adam found no helper for which he had kinship? Rather than Eve being inferior to Adam, she completes him. I suppose it can be likened to a lock and a key. Neither part is the superior, for alone they serve no function, but together they make a whole, different yet equal. This point is stressed more as we look through parts of the scriptures. Ahead in chapter 3, we see the pronouncement of the curse, and it is different for man and woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Now keep a finger in Genesis, and have a look at the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting from verse 22, we read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, while we're on this topic of marriage, let's move on to my final point for this section. Marriage is between a man and a woman. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, in verse 24, we read, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh." Now notice the placement of this verse. In relation to the order of things, this marriage occurs before the fall. It is clearly a joyous thing, and an important one also. So important, in fact, that Jesus himself declares it in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 to 9. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." But what happened after the fall? Take a look with me, if you will, while keeping a hand in Genesis, Romans chapter 1. So reading from Romans chapter 1, starting from verse 21, we read, "Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but become vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." Excuse me. "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them also." Now this passage is a good one to sum up what I've been discussing so far. We see not only a cause for anything other than man and woman marriage and intimate relationships being sinful, but we also have this little segment at the start that I think describes the situation with evolution quite well. Is there an evolutionist today that does not consider himself wise? He claims that there is no need for God as an explanation for the origin of life in the universe, glorifying him not as God, becoming vain in his imaginations, from verse 21, changing the glory of God into an image like corruptible man, verse 23, who changed the truth of God for a lie and worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, verse 25. We'll now move on to chapter 3 in Genesis and its importance. Genesis chapter 3, starting from verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Now let's begin with the serpent and his words, "Yea, hath God said." Another translation puts it, "Did God really say?" It is interesting how often we come across this query of the devil. How often do we hear people trying to justify their sins by saying, "But what God really meant was," whether it be a case for homosexual marriage, believing in evolution, or a host of other sins that are not really sins because society has accepted them. It all leads back to one question. Do we believe in the inerrancy and the authority of God's written word? It's not hard to use a verse out of context to justify just about anything. But God's word has come to us as a whole, and we are to utilize all of it when seeking his will. We move a little further on in chapter 3 of Genesis and read about the interactions between Eve and the serpent, followed shortly by both Adam and Eve falling into sin. Now there are many who would look at this section as a fable, myth, or legend. merely a clever little story to explain why evil is in the world. But again, I must stress the fact that this is literal history and there was a literal fall of man. But how do we know? Well, let's take a look at the rest of Scripture. Without a literal fall, where would we have the basis for passages such as Romans 5? Turn with me if we will. And we'll begin reading from verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, that all have sinned. For until the law the sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 sums this up pretty well. Starting from verse 21, it says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam we all die, even so in Christ we shall be made alive." These verses clearly imply that Adam and Eve were real people, and that the fall of man really happened. But what of the serpent? Surely that bit is made up. Not so. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I made mention earlier about not trusting completely in God's words, and we can see a similar case in the section of Genesis about the fall. If Adam and Eve had completely trusted in God's words and not been tempted to disbelieve them in favour of the lie and the temptation of the devil, this whole matter of sin may have been averted. It teaches us an important lesson about trusting God's words over another's, no matter how nice sounding the words. Remember the words of Paul in Galatians 1, from verse 6 to 9. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. For though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." We can follow on from this in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now if we turn back to Genesis chapter 3, after the fall comes these promises and pronouncements of God in verses 14 to 19. "I will list them for you now. There is the curse upon the serpent. There is a promise of a Messiah, a coming seed. There is a promise of pain and sorrow in childbirth. The desire to her husband and rule over that was spoken to the woman. There is a hardship of farming that was spoken to the man, and a curse upon the ground. And finally, there is this curse of death." Now, I do not wish to discount a portion of Scripture, but for today, we will not be focusing much on the first item of the list, that of the curse of the serpent. I think it enough to say that this was obviously a very real curse, for throughout the Bible, and even today, serpents are rarely described in anything but a negative tone. On to the second and perhaps most significant promise, that of this seed that shall strike the serpent's head. In Romans 16 verse 20 it says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Who is it that is doing the bruising? The God of peace. We know from Scripture that this is referring to our Lord Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." We could spend months studying all the verses linked to this promise here in Genesis, but our time is limited today, so let's look at the rest of the list. Next is the pronouncement given to the woman. Now I'm a man and I will never have to go through childbirth. Most of us men will never understand just how bad this section of the curse is, but I'm sure every mother here can confirm that childbirth is not a very pleasant experience in and of itself, and that's probably an understatement. Yet at the same time, the miracle of birth is immensely joyous, and I'm sure that those same mothers do not regret the experience at all. But it does go to show that in so many ways the curse of sin has tainted everything that was once would have been good and joyous. In the second part of God's pronouncement for the woman, we read that her desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. I feel it is important to note that having the husband as the head of the house is not the result of the fall. Remember that earlier we read from Ephesians about wives submitting to their husbands, and husbands leading their wives as Christ led the church. So what is this pronouncement about? The answer may be twofold. Now before I go on, I wish to stress that this part is simply observation, and I leave it for you to decide based on Scripture whether it is true. I propose that the part about the desire is about women seeking to lead their husbands, and the second part a retaliation of sorts from the man in a form of absolute ruling. Allow me to elaborate. We know from such scriptures as the aforementioned passage in Ephesians that a God-honoring household has the head of the house as the man, with the wife supporting him and submitting to his rule. The man, in his part, leads his family by serving them, imitating Christ. However, sin has corrupted this way of marriage. Let me give you some examples. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we read of the account of Naboth, King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel. Now Ahab we know to be one of the very evil kings of Israel, and it certainly didn't help that his wife Jezebel had a very strong hold over him and was a very evil influence as well. King Solomon too, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord as his God, as was the heart of David his father." In response to this, we do not have to look very far to see the other side of the pronouncement, that the husband shall rule over the wife. There are many religions today that instead of putting the husband as a loving leader at the head of the family, place him as an iron-fisted dictator, ruling in absolute power. In addition, we have many cases of domestic violence where a husband beats his wife and children in anger. All this seems to tie in with the pronouncements in Genesis 3. Now the final curses and punishments on the list that I mentioned before are given to the man. The first, that the ground is cursed because of him, serves to highlight that sin is not just a mental thing, it's not something that's just merely between us and God, but has real implications for us and those around us. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The second promise deals with the hardships that come with the curse. At first, man would have been able to tend to the Garden of Eden and all plant life in general with relative ease, certainly with great enjoyment. But now it is more than that. It is a matter of survival. We see year after year floods, drought, pestilence and diseases that wreak havoc upon the farmers of the world. And is it not true that unless we are exceedingly fortunate enough to gain enough money to retire early, we work until our bodies simply cannot handle the effort anymore? But eventually we all stop working and draw close to this third judgment, the one of death. Again looking towards the writings of Paul, Romans 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Hebrews 9 verse 27 adds, "And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this judgment." But we do have hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ, the promised seed of the woman. Galatians 4 verse 4 to 5 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons." This is the basis for our faith. And as we have just seen, it is founded upon the promise made in Genesis. So if we do not believe the words written in these first chapters, how can we then justify our faith? What do we base it on? What, if I may refer back to our opening scripture reading, is our foundation for when the storms of life come along? A literal Genesis has been believed by not only the Old and New Testament believers, but the church at large for millennia. Why then is there an issue today? Well, we have some insight from that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables." Friends, we need to return to a belief in a literal Genesis, rather than trying to change scripture to match what the current worldview is. As Romans 12 verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Colossians 2 verse 8 adds, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So the question must be asked, where do you base your beliefs? On the word of God, firm and unchanging like a rock? Or on the ever-changing ideas of man, as numerous and unstable as the sand? How firm is your foundation? Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for these words that we're able to read in your Bible, and we thank you for the written word that you've given us. We pray for each of us that we will continue to trust in your word for our salvation and for our lives. In your name, amen.